a little bit of what was left out, not a lot, but a few details. And I might, you might be asking the question, why are there so many other details that John left out? I believe the other three Gospels focused on Jesus' humanity, the perfect man, while John focused on his deity. And so John left out a number of those things that were displaying his humanity, his being a man, while John focused on things that pointed to his deity. And so that's why there's differences in what they recorded in the four Gospels. I'm going to also use A.T. Robertson just a little bit. I'm not going to quote him, but I'm going to use information because he kind of chronologically linked all four Gospels. Most of you know A.T. Robertson as a Greek scholar. And this book that he wrote was The Harmony of the Gospels. All right, let's get into the text here. Verses 18, 1 through 11, we see the betrayal of Judas, Jesus' betrayal. So let's begin at verse 1 at the garden with the disciples. It says, after Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples. The things he just said were, well, he's probably lumping all together, chapter 13 through 17. But the final things he said was to the Father in chapter 17. So after these things, he went out with his disciples from the across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. First of all, that he went out was probably he went out of Jerusalem. The idea there. We don't know whether everything he said in these 13 through 17 were said in that upper room, or some of it was while they were walking in the streets of Jerusalem. But for sure, here he's talking about going outside of the city, and he crosses the Kidron Valley where there was a garden. Believe it or not, it wasn't until I was studying this week that it came clear in my mind where the Garden of Gethsemane really is. I had it pictured in my mind that it was in a different location, and I finally found a couple maps that clearly showed where it was, and it's between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. It's at the base of the Mount of Olives, and it's approximately across from where the temple is in Jerusalem, and there's a small valley there before Mount of Olives begins to ascend, and there's a little creek there called Brook Kidron. And so that's where Jesus went. And we read in the text here that they went into the garden. I read a couple of commentaries that mentioned the fact that probably Jesus knew the owner of this garden. It was an olive grove is what it was. And it was a private place, but he had permission to go there. And so it tells us there in verse 2 that he often went there with his disciples. Take a look at verse 2. It says, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now that comment's put there because that was probably the plan that Jesus had all the time. Whether he had said so with the disciples, Judas was quite aware that this is probably where he's going to be going. So when Jesus sent him out in chapter 13 to do what he was going to do, which was complete the plan for the betrayal, Judas knew that that's where he would take those he was guiding to arrest Jesus. We might also say, we're going to get there a little bit later, but in verse 3 it says that he took a company with him. That word company is a cohort. That's a Roman cohort. So he had true Roman soldiers with him. And I suspect that the priests and the Pharisees had arranged this. Maybe there was a bunch of money paid for them. I don't know. But they took a large group of soldiers, whether it was a full cohort or not. There was a large contingent of Roman soldiers. And that's why we hear the weapons. Soldiers don't go out unless they're carrying weapons, right? Swords, maybe spears too. sound like a ferocious battle could take place. And maybe that was the fear the priests had, that some of Jesus' disciples and his followers might try to protect him. I'm not sure, but it looks like they were making sure that Jesus didn't get away. So let's take a look here. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So you see the chief priests and the Pharisees were involved in arranging this company to people to go with Judas to arrest Jesus. Okay, again, that cohort is actually 600 soldiers. So again, whether there was 600 soldiers or 300, half a cohort, we don't know for sure. But it could have been up to that many. So this could be a large crowd. And you think about what he talks about. They took with them. They had lanterns. Last week, George had one of those little lamps, and it could be something similar to that. But probably made slightly different to protect from the wind, so it could be used outside. But it would be a small light, you know. And then it says torches. Those are much brighter lights. And probably the soldiers would have carried those and the weapons. So if you have 300, 400, 500 people with lights and it's very dark outside, that's going to be a sudden change, isn't it? Remember, Judas went out at night, and this is 2+ hours later. I don't know how long for sure, but I would guess more than 2 hours, because if you look at the other Gospels, Jesus spent time praying while at least Peter, James, and John slept. Remember that from the other Gospels? So that had taken place too. And now, suddenly, bright lights are coming into the garden. Look what happens. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it that you are seeking?" Now, I bypassed some scriptures I wanted to read, so I better read those. I'm going to go back to Matthew 26:30, where it says, after seeing... This is... Matthew, and he adds one detail here. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we don't know what hymn they sang, but it was probably a psalm. And then in John 13:37, this is back. So you remember, Lord, Peter asks, "Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." So keep that in mind as the events unfold here, that Peter had said, "I'm willing to lay my life down for you." And he wanted to follow Jesus that night. Hebrews 10:4-13 says this, and I think this will fit in here. This is based on Jesus' willingness to surrender himself to these people. And it says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, 'He, you, did not desire sacrifice and offering.'" Now, this is Jesus speaking to the Father. "But you prepared a body for me," the incarnation. "You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said," Jesus said, "see, it is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, O God.'" God's will was not to have more sacrifices and offerings of animals. They did not take away sin. So it goes on to say, after he says the above, "I have come to do your will, O God," "you did not desire or delight in sacrifice." These are animal sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, "which are offered according to the law." He then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first, the sacrifices and animal sacrifices and offerings, to establish the second. What was the second? God's will. "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." So there you have God's will here in this text. And Jesus said, I came to do your will, which was to be an offering through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. And the text goes on to talk about the fact that it was a substitutionary offering. Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He didn't sin. He never had sin. He was a perfect sacrifice. But he came to offer himself. And so as we see him in the garden here and this huge group's coming, Jesus goes to them. Did you pick that out? He finished praying and he gathered his disciples, and here comes this crowd, and he approaches them and says, who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. Have you heard that phrase before? That's the phrase that God gave Moses in Exodus chapter. So I can't remember the exact chapter now. But that meant Moses at the burning bush. He said, who will I tell them sent me? And that's when God said, tell them, I am sent you. The eternal existent one. The eternal God. And so again, Jesus is declaring his deity. And I want you to notice here in this passage that there was a response to him declaring his deity. It says, they stepped back and fell to the ground. Now, I don't know that they fell backwards. They stepped back, but maybe it was prostrating themselves like in worship. It's not clear here. But let me ask you this. Do you think that this could be a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture? I'm looking in here. I know I wrote a verse here that talks about that. And I'm ahead of myself, I think. Oh, here it is. Psalm 27, 1 through 3. Actually, Dr. McGee suggested this one and a couple of others. But I'm just going to read Psalm 27, 1 through 3. And I'm not saying this is a prophecy concerning Christ and this incident here, but it could be. Okay? You decide. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of course, David is saying this. Whom should I fear? But we see Jesus approach them. No fear. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread? Now here's the part that I could apply to this situation. When the evildoers came against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell. Though an army deploys against me, my heart will not be afraid. Though a war breaks out against me, I still will be confident, is the rest of that three verses. Could be that this is a fulfillment of that. Whatever happened here, they had some sense of his deity and their response. One man, and remember, huge amount of soldiers there, armed, lots of light, and there was others there. It says, by the way, it says officials also, those were probably temple soldiers. So we have a group here, and there was also some priest servants there too. We know Malchus was there. We'll see that as we read earlier. But here's a big crowd. Jesus approaches them and says, who are you looking for? And then he says, I am. And they fall back and down. There was some kind of glimpse of his authority, his majesty, his deity there that brought that response. Now, they didn't recognize it, maybe, but they responded to it. So John, and I've wondered often as I read this passage before, why is this in here? Why did John include this? And why did it happen? Well, this week, as I was studying it, it became more clear to me. John wants us to recognize the deity of Christ in even these events, and here's a display of it. And it was a display that these unbelievers, these ungodly people, had to respond to. So they stepped back and fell to the ground in verse 7. Then he asked them again. So there's probably a pause here until they recovered. And then he asked them again, "Who is it that you are seeking?" Who's in charge in this scene, does it look like to you? Yeah, Jesus is the one in charge. Even though we have the power of Rome there, we have the power of the priests, Jesus is the one in charge. So Jesus responded when they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Second time, they had said that before when he first asked them that it was Jesus of Nazareth. They said it again, and so Jesus said, "I told you, I am." Why is Jesus taking charge here? Well, for one thing, he's protecting his disciples. He didn't want them to have to go through any of this stuff. He came for the purpose to die, and it wasn't their purpose at this point to die or to even be beat or imprisoned. So he says, "I told you, I am. So if you're looking for me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." And that was in his prayer to the Father. Let me see if I can find it here. I wrote it somewhere. It's in the prayer. Oh, here it is. Verse 12. "While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name." He's talking about his disciples there as he's praying to the Father. "While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, Judas." So this was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." I want you to look at the verses 10 and 11. Peter's not having a good night, by the way. Have you ever had a not good day or not good night? Peter started out by boasting that he was willing to die for Jesus. "Why can't I go with you now? I am willing to die for you." We should go back and look at that. It's in verse 37 of John 13. "Lord," Peter said, "why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Notice how Jesus responded to that. Jesus replied, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Now I believe again, this denial of Peter is here because Jesus said it was going to happen. And John wants us to see that Jesus, as deity, knew the future. And we see it even in this passage a little bit later. It says that Jesus, knowing exactly what was about to happen to him, proceeded. Verse 4, "Then Jesus, knowing that what was about to happen to him, went out and spoke to them." So Jesus knew full well what was going to happen, and then he approached the crowd anyway. Now we're looking at Peter, who's having a bad evening. This boast, and Jesus saying, "You're going to deny me three times." It makes me wonder why Peter puts himself in these situations after he had heard that from Jesus. His memory is short, and he's really zealous. He's a zealous man, but he's not necessarily always zealous with wisdom. And we sometimes need to be careful. Even if we're a zealous type of a person, sometimes we need to think before we act and think before we speak, right? So it says, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, and remember in the other Gospels that there was this talk and they had two swords, and Peter had apparently one of them. And it says he drew it and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, I would guess that he was probably aiming for cutting off his head. But Peter's a fisherman. He's not a swordsman. He's not a soldier. And so he cut off his right ear. But all through Jesus' ministry, especially in the Gospel of John, Peter had heard Jesus say that I have come to do the will of the Father. And he heard Jesus say that I'm going to be crucified. Do you remember the first time, just before Jesus began to explain to them that he was going to the cross, he was going to die at the hands of evil men, that he had asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they says, I'm John the Baptist, I'm, you know, so on. And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was just moments later that Jesus began to explain to them that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter said, God forbid it, Lord. May this never happen to you. You remember that? That was God's plan. That was Jesus' purpose for coming into this world. And Peter was opposing it. And that looks like what he's doing right here too, isn't it? Jesus is surrendering himself for the purpose God sent him into this world, and Peter is trying to defend him so that he won't go. By the way, think about it. If there was 600 soldiers or 300 soldiers there, and Peter has one of these little short swords, is he going to take them all on and defend Jesus? Do you think Jesus needed defense? You remember back I think it's 1 Samuel, where God raised up a judge by the name of Samson. You remember the time that he was bound with new cords? And he just snapped them like silk. If Samson could do that, what do you think Jesus could do? It tells us in this text here that they bind Jesus. Here Peter is thinking he can defend Jesus. You see, zeal without godly wisdom is foolishness, isn't it? And that was Peter here again. And so Jesus responded to Peter. He said, put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me? Am I not to accomplish the plan God has given me to accomplish? I have come to do your will, O God. That was to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Remember John said about him in John chapter 1, when he was introduced by John the Baptist, he said, behold, look at the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. That's Jesus' purpose here. And Peter was trying to interfere again. Bad night for Peter, isn't it? Then it says in verses 12 through 13, actually probably 14, we have Jesus' arrest. We see the arrest here was a cooperative process. It says, then the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish officials, which were probably the temple guards, arrested Jesus and tied him up. I look at this and I think, why do they think they need to tie him up? Is he a dangerous criminal? Is he asking his men to be violent? No, he just stopped Peter, didn't he? Put it away. And he's asked that they allow his disciples to go, and I believe it's probably at this point that they have left him. But this company of soldiers and the commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus and tied him up. Do they have any power over Jesus? Did Pilate have any power over Jesus? Remember when he was before Pilate? Pilate was trying to say, I have authority to have you condemned to death. And Jesus said, you don't have any power over me except that it was given to you. That's the same here. It just seems like an anachronism. The whole thing is a scene of contrast. You have the man who is the light of the world approaching all of these torches and lamps. You have the man who's the light of the world, and in darkness the enemies come to get him. And you have the one who is called the Prince of Peace with these soldiers ready to fight. And here they're arresting him and tying him up. Then the company of soldiers and the commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus and tied him up. First they led him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. By the way, Annas had five sons, and each of his sons also were high priests. Annas was high priest, and his five sons were high priests. And currently, at this time, it says Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest. You remember Caiaphas was the one who said that it was expedient that one die for the nation, not realizing that he was talking about Jesus' substitutionary death. They wanted him to die, but they sure didn't understand that that was the purpose for his coming. I wanted to read from John chapter 10 here. In regard to Jesus' willingness to be arrested, his willingness to submit to their arresting him, binding him, and taking him to trial. Jesus said in John 10, 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Peter and the other disciples heard Jesus say this, by the way. Verse 17 goes on, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I voluntarily do this. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from the Father. Let me read also from 1 John 4, verses 10 and 14. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent His Son as the world's Savior. Jesus willingly came to this earth, took on human flesh, and right here, willingly submitted to these soldiers so that he could proceed to the cross. Majesty in the midst of submission and humility. Well, let's take a look at the next section here. We have Peter's denial. I'm going to stick this in here. We have part of Peter's denial after the arrest at the grounds where Annas lives. And then we have the completion of it in verses 25 through 27. And they stick in a little bit of dialogue in that trial in between. But I'd like to take Peter's denial altogether. So we'll be looking at the verses 15 through 18 and also 25 through 27. I don't want to spend much time with Peter. We know this account fairly well, I suspect. Peter failed his Lord, didn't he? In this whole section there, three times he denied that he was a disciple of Jesus and that he even knew him. Let me read it just briefly and make a couple comments and then we'll move on. Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple. This is starting at verse 15. And the most commentators believe that this other disciple was John himself. That disciple was an acquaintance of the high priest. So he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. By the way, again, I would ask you, why did Peter follow? Jesus had said, "You're going to deny me three times." And he hadn't done that yet. He's putting himself right in the lion's mouth, isn't he? Again, zeal without godly wisdom is going to be failure. Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple. That disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter remained standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" This girl knew that John was a disciple, apparently. You saw that too or also? That's in the Greek. She knew that John was a disciple, and John was not denying it, but Peter did. Look at what Peter said. "You're not one of his disciples too, are you?" "I am not," he said. Now the servants and the officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them warming himself. So he's shoulder to shoulder with the enemies of Christ here. Go tell me how this makes sense as Peter, knowing that Jesus said, "You're going to deny me this night three times." Now Simon Peter was standing, verse 25, and warming himself. They said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And then verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Peter denied it again. Notice, immediately a rooster crowed. What did Jesus tell Peter? "You're going to deny me three times this night before a rooster crows." And I believe John put that especially in there to show that Jesus knew the future. And he knew exactly what was going to happen with Peter. Let's go back and take a look at Jesus before Annas and Caiaphas. By the way, in John, we don't see Jesus before Caiaphas. We only see him before Annas. He just mentions Caiaphas. And I'm not sure why, but I don't think that Caiaphas warrants much time. Neither does Annas. Both of them are corrupt people. We read in Josephus and other accounts concerning Annas especially. He's had a long career. He was a high priest and his kids were the high priest. He still has a lot of control. He wields a lot of power and authority. But he's a very rich man. In fact, he's one of the richest people in Jerusalem, apparently. How does a priest get rich? The corruption in the temple. And you remember Jesus dealt with that a couple times, didn't he? Trying to cleanse the temple because of the corruption that was there. It was not being used as intended. So we have Annas here in verses 19 through 24. And Jesus before him. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So he questioned him, but Jesus seems to have only responded about his teaching, and he didn't really say much about his teaching. Look how Jesus responded here. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus answered him. "I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews gather, and I haven't spoken anything in secret." I think they're trying to find something to go to the Romans with that will be an offense or a crime that they can claim he committed. And so that's the purpose for the questioning here. And Jesus is responding, "I haven't done anything wrong. I've spoken openly. I've spoken to the crowds." And let me recall for you the fact that almost it seemed like wherever Jesus went, he had either Pharisees or scribes sent from the priests and the Sadducees questioning him and listening. And some of those were probably here in this trial. And Jesus is saying, "Ask them. They heard me." So he says, "Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said." Verse 22 tells us, when he had said these things, one of the officials, and that would probably be one of the temple guards, slapped Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Well, Jesus again responds, and let me restate it how I think he's meaning this in just a second here. He said, "If I have spoken wrongly," Jesus answered him, "give evidence about what wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me?" I think Jesus is saying this. If I've spoken wrongly here or any time in my ministry, I think it's a broader meaning than just what he said just right there. And he says, "Give evidence of the wrong. If you found any wrong in me, give the evidence. But if I haven't spoken wrongly, why do you hit me? Why are you seeking to punish me?" Jesus knew that this was a corrupt trial. There was already a foregone verdict. They were just trying to find something that would actually mean anything to Pilate. They couldn't kill Jesus. And they wanted him crucified. So they wanted the Roman official, Pilate, to have something with which to have him crucified. But there was nothing. And Jesus had given them a chance right there. I don't know whether this was all that was said or not, but apparently it was a brief trial before Annas because they really didn't have anything. When Jesus put it to them, "If I've done wrongly, give the evidence." Well, they couldn't, because he never had done anything wrong. And so it says, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So the final decision has to be the currently presiding high priest, which met with him and the Sanhedrin too, and it was from there that they sent him on to Pilate. The issue then in verse 23 was, where's the evidence? Show the evidence. I wanted to read a couple more verses to you. In John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God." So this was why this one who John introduced as the Word of God, the one who was with God and the one who was God, deity, he came to his own people, the Israelites. They didn't receive him. But to all who did, there was a few, that, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born, not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And then we have here the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. This is the beginning, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Nicodemus came to him by night. And Jesus trying to explain to him about this, how you're born again. He said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent or the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's talking about his death on the cross. So that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son. So that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. There's the purpose for his coming and the purpose for his dying. That those who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And then he goes on to say, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't God's purpose. His purpose was to send a Savior. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes, now the whole world isn't going to believe, are they? But any individual who does believe in him is not condemned. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned. They're already sinners. The sentence for sin is death, and it's eternal death. Because a sinner is not able to pay the high debt he has. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but the one who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Pretty clear, isn't it? This is why Jesus came, and this is why he willingly went out to meet the soldiers and Judas, who was there with them. And he's willing to face Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate. And he's willing to be beaten within an inch of his death. He's willing to be nailed to a cross so that he could pay for our sins. I think as we approach Christmas, we need to remember that this is just, the Christmas story is just the beginning, but the purpose is the cross. The purpose is the cross. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are willing to send your one and only Son, the one you love, to be the Savior of the world. And he was willing to do it. We know that Jesus loves us, and we know that you, the Father, love us. We know that your purpose was to save us. And I pray that as we approach this season, that we will again recognize the fact that you voluntarily came. You voluntarily took on human flesh, so that we might have a Savior, one who could pay for all of our sins, one who could reconcile us to the Father, one who could give us eternal life and the hope of glory. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.